What a blessing. You know, it's a true joy as believers that we have to see one another in fellowship together and to listen to a speaker such as Brian. So I better get out of here. And Brian, you better get up.
All right. Thanks, Jake. We are continuing our series this morning in the Gospel of Mark, considering the theme, Following the King to the Cross. Following the King to the Cross. Dan Van Veen mentioned a book by Tim Keller called King's Cross. And it's a wonderful, wonderful book, maybe in my top five books, if you get a chance, The King's Cross. And he goes through the book of Mark and he shows how, as we mentioned last week, in the first half, Jesus is the king offering a kingdom, and in the second half, he is a rejected king headed toward the cross. Last week, we looked at the first part of the king offering his kingdom, and then the first part of him heading toward the cross. Today, this morning, we'll look at the end of that first half, when it becomes clear that they're not going to accept the kingdom, and that offer is petering out. And tonight, we will look at the last half, the very last chapter of the book of Mark, when the king arrives at the cross. We're featuring a little nugget about Mark in each message, and the nugget today is that in Mark, Jesus only refers to the Old Testament once, and he never refers to the law. In fact, Jesus' life and ministry was a contrast to the law and the Old Testament. Old Testament stories are filled with instances where there was evil and then instant punishment. The prophet Isaiah called down fire from heaven on each company of soldiers that came to arrest him. By contrast, Jesus refused to call down fire on a village when his disciples asked him to do that. King Uzziah contracted leprosy immediately when he was in the flush of sinning. 2 Chronicles 26:8 says, when he became angry with the priest, King Uzziah, leprosy broke out on his forehead immediately. And in 1 Kings 13:4, it says that when King Jeroboam did not like the prophecy from the man of God, quote, his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. Jesus, by contrast, didn't administer leprosy as a punishment. He healed leprosy. In our chapter 7 of Mark, we see Jesus once again opposed by people with a rigid fixation, not only on the Old Testament law from God, but on rules and laws of their own making. Unlike the three people on the screen, there is absolutely no joy in these lawkeepers' step. As we pursue our theme of following the king to the cross, we will pick up three key words. Soil, scraps, and spit. Very unglorious words, I would say, to most churches or assemblies, unglorious words, and yet taken right out of the text. But I've got to think about here in this area, soil, that's not such a nasty word. Scraps, compost, that's okay. And if you have a worker who spits on his hand to get ready to work, that can be a redeemed thought, right? And God is going to redeem each of those thoughts in this story. Let's start into chapter 7 and verse 1. A couple slides further. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Defiled and unwashed. Their hands are unwashed, so they are ritually unclean. They're soiled. Verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 20, and he said to them, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. There is the real soil. In Mark chapter 7, the words unclean and tradition just completely saturate the chapter. Unclean appears in verse 2, 5, 15, 18, 20, and 23. And tradition appears in verses 3, 5, 8, 9, and 13. It's all about what's unclean and what does tradition say. They had come to the point where they actually respected the tradition that the rabbis wrote, uninspired by God, over the word of God. If you can believe that. Rabbi Eliezer said, he who expounds the scripture in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. If you put this over man's tradition, you have no share in the world to come. The Mishnah states, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. In verses 20 to 23, the words for sin, they even sound harsh and hideous in the Greek. They are filled with consonants that have the sound like b, k, p, and d. They're guttural, heaving out of the throat. They're dental, spitting off the teeth. They're labial, pushing out, from blasting out from the lips. A list of 12 sins, 6 evil attitudes leading to 6 evil actions, because evil thoughts are the ground out of which evil action grows. We come now to the second key word. We've looked at soil, now let's look at scraps and the Syrophoenician woman. You see by the map, if you'll go there, that Tyre is in that upper northwest corner. It's outside of Galilee, it's outside of Palestine. In fact, this is the first time that Jesus moves out of Palestine. The first time Jesus moves out of Palestine. This week, Dan and Diane Van Veen are traveling from Listowel to Charlottetown. Looks like by air. So I guess they're going to take off from some wheat bean field, I don't know. And as Jesus was moving into Palestine for the first time, this is the first time that they have left Huron County. That was not true. No. Josephus described the people in that area, go back one slide, described the people in that area as notoriously our bitterest enemies. Let's watch verses 24 to 30 unfold on the screen, if you'll go down 2 slides. And another push should get you some sound.
That place, and went to the vicinity of Tyre.
If we could take the lights down, if that's possible.
He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about it, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syria and Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
Mom,
There is a logical connection between this section and the one before. In that section on soil, Jesus explained that he does not observe the traditional distinctions of uncleanness. He's explained it, and now he demonstrates it by going to an area and going to a woman who would have been considered ritually unclean by any godly Jew. If we slip over to Matthew's account for just a moment, we'll bring it back to Mark. You can just listen, don't stay with me. Only five women are mentioned in Matthew's account of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Five women. Two of them are Canaanites, Rahab and Ruth. Ruth was the mother of Boaz, and Rahab was the mother of Boaz, and Ruth was his wife. Rahab defied the king by hiding the spies because she had a faith that surprised them. She believed, quote, "The Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below." Introduced as a prostitute, Rahab reminds us of various Gentile women who surprisingly were used by God to support his purposes. There were the midwives in Egypt, you remember? Shiphrah, and Puah, who saved the Israelite male children. Pharaoh's daughter, who saved the child Moses. There is Zipporah, the Midianite, who spared Moses' death from God's wrath by mentioning the blood. Ruth, the Moabite, who gave birth to Obed and became the great, 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 many great, great's grandmother of Jesus. And the Canaanite woman here in our passage with her persistent faith. Like Rahab and Ruth, the Syrophoenician woman had initiative and resolution. And in difficult circumstances, she achieved her goal. This encounter between Jesus and the Canaanite woman is a new Rahab meeting a new Joshua, a new Rahab meeting a Yeshua, Jesus. Her address to Jesus as the son of David is like Gentile Rahab's confession of the true God when she recognizes that this God has given the land into the hand of the people of Israel, Joshua 2:9. Like Rahab, she takes initiative and she asks boldly for the kindness which she does receive. Like Rahab, she receives mercy. God has already shown his open heart to Canaanites by Jesus' own great-great-grandmothers, Rahab and Ruth. And the discernment this woman shows, the initiative she has, the resolve is like these other women who push forward for God, even though they were foreigners and Gentiles. Verse 29, and he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in a bed and the demon gone. The woman's answer reveals quick wit and humility, but also a persistent faith, and that even makes Jesus marvel. In contrast to the tradition of the elders, Jesus embraces those alienated by Jewish tradition. A leper, the tax collectors and sinners, even unclean Gentiles like this Syrophoenician woman. In the following bullet points about this Syrophoenician woman, each of these things we call bullet points was like an actual lethal bullet against any chance she might have of finding an appeal with Jesus. She lives in Gentile territory. Next slide. And this may not come out perfectly well on the screen. She's ritually unclean to the scribes. She's an unclean Syrophoenician woman. She's a Canaanite, the ancient race that Israel tried to exterminate. She's the mother of a demon-possessed child. She's a Greek-speaking pagan. And she's from that awful, despised Tyre. What can possibly overcome all of that? Her faith. Her faith. Her faith is persistent. She falls down at his feet. She begs him to cast out the demon. The present progressive tense of the verb says that she begged, and she begged, and she begged, and she just kept on begging. Matthew tells us that she was crying out. She wasn't just persistent, she was noisy. She was intrusive. She was invasive. She was obnoxious. She was not welcome. The disciples didn't want her there. Where did she get this boldness from? Well, there are regular people. There are some people you could call, there's some people are cowards. Those of us are our regular people. There are heroes. There are even some that you might call superheroes. And then there is a special category. There are parents. She was a parent. Jesus is silent, and he seems to ignore her. But he really isn't indifferent to her. In this story of the Canaanite woman, he is silent, but he is not detached from her. He's paying absolute attention to her. His silence is meant to draw out her faith, pull it right to the surface, or see if it can be quenched. But it comes out. His insulting comments about her being a dog are not meant to put her down as so much to elevate her. Does that work? Is she elevated? Is she lifted up? Is her faith brought to the surface? Yes, yes, and yes. Matthew tells us that Jesus said to her, "O woman, the Son of God was amazed by her." And he lets his surprise and pride in her show. Then he says, "Great is your faith." He admires her faith. Seeming indifference is actually his love. He loves her faith. He loves her. Let's talk about a group called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. These Pharisees were so righteous that if they saw a woman coming in the opposite direction, they would put their head down until they could be pretty sure she was well passed by. And so because of that, they bumped into a lot of things. And they were called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. And every bruise and every mark was a sign of their holiness. That's how they dealt with ritually clean Jewish women. What would have happened with this woman? They probably would have ended up in an emergency ward. The Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. But Jesus doesn't treat her like that. He doesn't put his head down, although he seems to ignore her. Matthew tells us that even after Jesus points out that she is not of the house of Israel, she drops the messianic title, no longer calls him the Son of David, and just says, "Lord." That's a term by which anybody can come to God. Lord. She's assertive. In our modern world, assertive means standing up for your rights, telling people what they owe you, what you deserve, standing on that and demanding it. But her assertiveness is not like that. She is not saying, "Give me what I deserve based on what I am worth." She's saying, "Give me what I don't deserve based on what you are worth." She's humble and yet assertive. Rather than say that, she comes to Jesus and just says, "Lord." And the response of Jesus is, in the ESV it says, "For this statement, because you just said that, give me the scraps if that's all I can get." Some translations say that Jesus said, "Such an answer, wonderful answer, incredible answer." In his study of Mark, James Edward has a sweet description of this exchange between Jesus and the Canaanite woman. He says, "She appears to understand the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does." What an irony. Jesus seeks desperately to teach his chosen disciples, and yet they're dull and uncomprehending. Jesus is even reluctant to speak to this walk-on pagan woman, and after one sentence, she understands his mission and receives his unambiguous commendation. The woman's story has the balance of the gospel in it. "You are more wicked than you ever believed, but you are also more loved than you ever dared to hope. More wicked than we could ever construct in our minds, yet more love than anything would ever dare to give us to hope. That's the balance of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are two ways, at least two ways, to fail to let Jesus be your Savior. Two ways. Either you can be too proud of your goodness to think that you need any forgiveness, or being overcome by your own sinfulness to believe that Jesus could love you. If you say that I'm just too big a savior, too big a sinner for Jesus to save, what you're really saying is Jesus is not a big enough savior to handle my sin and make me holy. She persisted. We know, don't we, that she is destined for more than crumbs? She's not going to end up with crumbs. It says in Matthew 8:1, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and she'll be at that table. Let's look at verse 31. We looked at soil and scraps. Now we come to spit. Verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his finger into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure. He has done all things well. Even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Literally, that sigh is a great sigh, a deep, loud, groaning sigh, a deep breath. Here's a little exercise that will maybe take us right into this scene. I want you to go ahead and take a deep breath. Go ahead. Now, I want you to do it one more time, and I want you to watch what happens to your body as you take that breath. Take one more deep breath. Your shoulders rise, your chest stands out. A sigh is just a slight sound, and a good hearer couldn't have heard it. This deaf man couldn't have heard it. But when Jesus does this sigh, he does something for the deaf man. He gives him something he can see. And he sees his body rise, and he sees that something important is going to be expelled from Jesus' lips. He can see what Jesus said as well. Here's another experiment. Try that word. Have we got it on the screen? Is Ephphatha there somewhere? Here it is. Say that word, Ephphatha. Now do it twice more, only this time turn towards somebody and watch them, and they'll watch you as you say it. You ready? Ephphatha. You wouldn't need to be much of a lip reader. That's an easy one, right, Laura? You can see it. So he can feel the breath coming out of Jesus. He can lip read. He can see Jesus' body change. He didn't need to do any of these things to make it a ritual act for it to work. He did it for the sake of the deaf man. We're not often told directly what Jesus felt emotionally. In the few times we do see his emotion, there's a pattern. This is like a sword drill. In these references, notice the pattern when Jesus shows his emotion, especially look at what provokes his emotion. Remember, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem, wanting to gather her as a hen gathers her chicks. He was in an agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was angry and grieved at the Pharisees because of their hardness of heart, Mark 3:5. He marveled at the people's unbelief, Mark 6 and verse 6. He rebuked the disciples for their hardness of heart when they did not believe he had risen from the grave. His emotions are coming forth. What's the common factor in each of these things? The thing that moved Jesus' emotions was sin and the effects of sin. Verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. The conduct of the multitude is a good example of the way that many men treat Jesus. They'll give him every respect except obedience. Somebody said that the difficult conflicts that Jesus has, it's not with demons. Jesus has authority over demons. It's not with nature. He has total control over storms and winds and turbulence. The difficult conflict comes with people, because whereas Jesus will force his will on demons and force his will on nature, he will not force his will on people. He can successfully order a deaf mute to hear and talk, but he cannot make him keep quiet. He cannot make his disciples understand, nor can he constrain the authorities to stop badgering him. When it says in verse 32 that he had a speech impediment, the Greek word is mogalalos, mogalalos. It's only used here in the Greek translation of the Septuagint. In Isaiah, in the Old Testament, though, it is used in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, leading up to it, it says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Your God will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the tongue of the mogulalos sing for joy." Can you just hear the deaf mute, the mogulalos, sing for joy? Because God has come to save. Jesus Christ is God, come to save us. That should open our mouths too in praise. But that Isaiah passage states this, that he will come to save with divine retribution. He'll save, but he will bring judgment. But Jesus isn't smiting people with the sword of justice here. He's serving the world in humility. Where's the divine retribution that Isaiah said would come? The answer is that Jesus didn't come to bring divine judgment. He came to bear it and receive in his soul the judgment against sin. Verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Mark expressed the crowd's amazement with a strong word that appears only here in the New Testament. Hyperparesos. It means extremely overwhelmed. Only the disciples witnessed this miracle. He draws them aside. Let's put ourselves in their sandals and consider what they and what we can learn from this. He thrust his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. Next, he looked up to heaven. Following that, he breathed out a deep sigh. Finally, he said to him, "Ephphatha, be opened." Here are our takeaways, 1, 2, 3, and 4, all in that little section. He gives us here 4 ways to reach out to the world. His look, his sigh, his touch, and his words all are a pattern for us. As we look at those 4 behaviors, we must not think that Jesus has to perform ritual action to get this to work. He calmed the storm. He brought Jairus' daughter back to life. He drove the demon out of the girl without any ritual. Jesus is doing these things not because he needs them, but that his disciples need to see it, and the mute and deaf man needs to see them. And we need them to open our minds to reach the lost. He suggests four ways. Let's look at his four actions and take four ways that we can reach the world using Jesus for our pattern. First of all, Christ's look. Jesus looked up to heaven, immediately referring everything to his Father. Kent Hughes offers this opinion. If I have any sense of where the Christian culture is today, I would say our number one sin is not sensuality or materialism, though they're close behind, but it is prayerlessness. Jesus looked up to heaven. I know some Christians, that's their reflex. Something happens, their first reflex is to pray. And often I will muck with the problem, attack it, energize it, use my own skills to try to fix it before I even think to pray. Jesus looked up to heaven. Secondly, Christ's sigh. This sigh was the breath of compassion. That cardiovascular push was the heave of his heart for sinners. He gave out that sigh at the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved in his spirit comes from an ancient Greek word which means to sigh so heavily, it's almost the way a horse snorts. It was loud. Now that's colorful, not very glamorous, but it shows the intensity of Jesus' sigh and his compassion and his love. In this section of Mark we're looking at today, such language should not surprise us. We dealt with soil and scraps and spit. The heavy sigh at Lazarus' tomb describes dramatically Jesus' body and his breath as he reacted to the sorrow of the mourners. After that sigh, Jesus went on to weep for them. That is compassion. His look to heaven, his sigh of compassion, and then his touch, Christ's touch. When Jesus is touched in his heart, it carries through to his hand. When Jesus was moved, his hand moved. A friend of mine said we need to have an eye to see, a heart to feel, and a hand to perform. Seeing the need, feeling the pang of sympathy, moving our bodies into action. In the case of the man who receives his hearing and speech through Christ's touch, Jesus does not enact a dignified ritual. He does not put on fine robes and elegant manner. He does not keep his distance. He does not make a sanitized wave in the general direction of the man. He gets right up close to the point of thrusting his fingers into the man's ears. He touches the man's tongue with his spit. The word for spit is only used three times in the New Testament. And each time it's Jesus. And each time it's for healing. Here in Mark 7 to give the man speech. In Mark 8 and 23 to give sight to a blind man's eyes. And John 9 and 6 to make clay and give sight to someone blind from birth. It is a Greek word, this word thrust, that is onomatopoetic. Now that's a fancy word from poetry class in high school. An onomatopoetic word simply is a word whose sound sounds like what it means, like the word buzz or ring. And the word here, the word for spit here, sounds like spitting. It is the Greek word ptyo, and you pronounce it, sorry, first row, patuo. Aren't you glad? Patuo. We hear another such dramatic sounding word in our next takeaway. We've had his sigh, his look toward heaven, and his touch. Now we have Christ's word, be open. And as you said it, ephatha. It has a lot of explosion to it. Even today, Jesus could do everything without us, but instead, he has come to us to use us as people who look to heaven, like he did, who sigh with compassion for the lost world that are our neighbors, our farmers, our friends, to touch the world in a practical way, in flesh and blood ways, and finally, people who will rely on the Word of God itself to speak his word. The Bible, still alive for us in over 750,000 words of Scripture, is available with its power to overcome our lack of power. Now, you guys love to memorize. I see you checking each other out for your memory verses. Do you still do that? Yeah. Well, can I give you a little shortcut? Can I tell you what I think is the shortest, most effective passage of Scripture to learn, to memorize, to have ready for almost every occasion? In fact, every occasion. Ready? Here it is. Those of you who struggle with memory, okay, I got my pen. Don't speak too fast. Here it is. You ready? Quote, Jesus. If that's all you can ever get out, if you say that and mess up all the rest, God can still bless it. A man was traveling through the streets of Chicago with a pistol in his hand, trying to get up enough nerve to shoot his brains out, commit suicide, for his wife was cheating on him. It was raining, and he stepped into a little doorway, which he did not know was a mission, to get out of the rain. I mean, you're going to commit suicide. Why do you care about the rain? And as he stood there, he heard one word, Jesus, from inside as the evangelist preached. And it broke his spirit. He went in and he found out more, and he found it enough to trust Christ in a meaningful way. But just the word Jesus. If you could just get that out, you know, people will, you can say God bless you, and they'll like that. But there's just something about the word Jesus. It surprises people. If you're overly cheerful, they say, what are you so cheerful about? Jesus? Well, you'll find something out real fast. Okay, your bill is $19.45, pay up. Move on. Or, Jesus, what? And if you're lacking in courage, just have enough courage to say that, and God could bless it. And then he's given us the whole Word of God, and as you take those verses that you have memorized much more in full, God can bless it. When it says the man spoke plainly, this deaf mute man, the tense of the verb means that he started talking and he couldn't stop talking. In fact, Jesus could not get people to contain themselves. It says Jesus charged them to tell no one. And the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Why? It says because they were astonished beyond measure. And we all know, don't we, that Jesus didn't tell us to be quiet. He commands us to broadcast it. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Thank God for an assembly that's been here for 40 plus years, faithful to the word of God, proclaiming the gospel, remembering the Lord Jesus, making him the central head around which you gather. We think of the church that fell away from its first love. As long as you honor the Lord Jesus as your head and follow his word, God will bless, and he has blessed you. I just love coming to Listowel. You're a sweet assembly. And I talked to someone once about praying for someone, and he said, why do you want to pray for him? He's on fire. He's doing such great things. He's not sick. He's not flagging. He's not wavering. He's great. And somebody had told me, you need to pray for those who are doing well. Listowel, you are doing well. Carry on. Let him that thinketh he doeth well take heed lest he fall. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who lifted up his eyes to heaven, who sighed with compassion, who reached out and touched the world, and he, the Word of God, spoke your word to them for the saving of their souls if they would receive it, but to their eternal judgment if they would not. May we carry that balance of the gospel with us. I pray that you will bless this assembly and keep them in your work and in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I wasn't planning to do it, but I think I might. For the kids, you can tell them there will be a puppet briefly. And I think I will try to take one of Paul's prayers and apply it to this assembly as you go forward on this anniversary day. So we'll see you tonight, Lord willing.